But there in your homes, I trust you have your Bible, and I encourage you to take it and open it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Find verse 24, and that will be the text for today, verses 24 to 27. Today stands out on our calendars as Palm Sunday. Years ago, a very victorious day, 2 millennia ago, crowds lined the street into Jerusalem and the multitudes hailed the entrance of Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted. They were hailing him as Messiah. However, by the end of the week, they were crying out a totally different cry. This time they were saying, "Crucify." Now, their rejection resulted in part from disillusionment. They were disillusioned at the end of the week in what they had come to expect would be true of Messiah. The people were disillusioned because they had mistaken notions of what the Messiah would be like. The problem, as they saw it, was that Jesus was not as majestic as they had come to believe he would be. He was weak. For crying out loud, he'd been arrested, and he was now standing trial. He was opposed by the Jewish rulers. The problem with the people's viewpoint, however, was not that their expectations were too high and Jesus didn't live up to them. Their problem was their expectations were too low, and Jesus obliterated their low expectations. As Matthew unfolds the events of the life of Jesus, the Messiah, and that's his goal, that's his task here in writing this gospel. As he does so, he leads us to behold the glory of Jesus that was missed by the masses. I don't want us to miss the glory of Jesus as we open up his word, the word of the Lord, the word of God today. It's especially clear in this text, the glory and majesty of Jesus that is even multiplied many times over by Matthew's showing us his meekness as well. So Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. We are standing for the reading of the Word of God. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And Peter replied, 'From their sons, from others,'" not from their sons, but from others. "Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning so grateful that you have given us your holy word and so thankful that you have allowed us to have a time of concentrated study upon it today. And as we look to these verses, Lord, we just pray that you would unfold them today, that we have a better, clearer, more exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ than we did before we came here, that we would worship him in spirit and with great enthusiasm, that we would marvel at his greatness. And Lord, that we would also, in applying this improved and this deepened and this greater understanding of who he is to our hearts, Lord, that our lives would demonstrate the transformed difference that that will make in us. Lord, we pray for believers who are listening and watching this live stream today. We pray for the GCC sheep and family, Lord, that we be strengthened, that we be made more holy, that our worship be more pleasing in your sight as we give our attention to this word. We also pray for those who are tuning in today, Lord, who do not know you in your majesty, have not believed upon you in your saving grace. And we pray that you would open their hearts and open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, their hearts to embrace the glory of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus, that they would flee from their sins and run wholeheartedly to Him, to bow before Him, not just in an act of worship, but with a life of worship. And so we pray that your power is working mightily in our hearts and lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Matthew's narrative concerning payment of the temple tax is a subtle and yet stunning narrative. It really takes a fine-tooth comb, but when we sweep the teeth through the details of this text, we are treated to a jaw-dropping presentation of the majesty and meekness of Christ. On the surface, the narrative recounts how Jewish tax collectors approached Peter to collect. The tax that they were collecting began way back in the days of Moses under the law in Exodus. We read about how this tax began. It was a provision there for the tabernacle. The requirement was that whenever a census was taken, every man 20 years or over would pay this tax. And the monies from the tax supported the service of the tabernacle. Now, in the days of Jesus, the tabernacle no longer existed. It had been replaced by a permanent structure, the temple. And so now, what had been initiated to support the tabernacle continues. Now it is continued on an annual basis, and it supports the upkeep and the service of the temple. So Jesus asserts here in this text that as the Son of God, He is free from the obligation to pay the tax. Nevertheless, He will do so in order not to give offense to the collectors. He makes provision not only for Himself, but also for Peter through a miracle that is mind-boggling in the providential work of God. So Matthew, by the way, is the only gospel writer that includes this particular event. We might wonder, why did Matthew include this and none of the other gospel writers? Well, for one thing, what's at the heart of this account is a tax. And who was Matthew before he came to follow Jesus? He was a tax collector. So it stands to reason why this particular narrative might have gotten the attention of Matthew, and he included it here in his gospel. But Matthew's main concern, if we think back to the beginning of what he wrote until where we are now, his intent all along has been to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And his intent is to show us how glorious he is as Messiah. The Jews expected the Messiah to dominate their enemies. He would take charge with a rod of iron and rule. They did not expect Messiah to suffer and die. Their idea of messianic glory was not one of a humble king who would step down for anyone or anything, but a vigilant king who would step on anyone who would not submit to his authority. And what Matthew is doing is showing us right here that Jesus is this glorious king, and yet he is a humble king. He is a king who cares about other people. Matthew's inclusion of this event provides a corrective to this mistaken notion that was floating around of Messiah that actually permeated society among the Jews. And what Matthew gives us is a stunningly different and, in fact, more glorious portrait. We see power and authority for sure, but here is an amazing display of meekness as well. As we comb through this text, we observe unmistakable marks right here of the majesty of Christ. And at the same time, we observe marvelous marks of His meekness. It is as though Matthew is bringing these two seemingly contrasting realities together so that we will see that the one true King of all the universe is indeed a lowly, humble King. Great and majestic, and yet His glory is multiplied and magnified by His humility. And so we're going to walk through these two areas, and we're going to begin and notice with me first, unmistakable marks of majesty. Unmistakable marks of majesty. They are peppered through this little account from verses 24 to 27. It's there to put an exclamation point to the fact, yes, Jesus is magnificent. Yes, He is glorious. Yes, He rules and He reigns. Well, let's just look at some of these things here. The first mark of Christ's majesty here is also a mark of deity, a mark that is true of God alone. The Messiah is not merely a mighty man. He is God. And the evidence that first leaps out of this text is this, that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. Now, omniscient means knowing all. He knows all, and He does know all things. The tax collectors had approached Peter while Peter was outside somewhere, outside the house where Jesus was. And it was Jesus then who addressed Peter first when Peter came in from the outside. The indication is given us here that Peter had no inkling that Jesus was going to talk to him. Peter came to talk to Jesus about this, no doubt. But he had to have been surprised when he walked through the door and Jesus brought up the issue first. That's because Jesus is omniscient. He knew what was going on outside with Peter when he was having the conversation with those temple tax collectors. So Jesus is omniscient. Omniscience is an attribute, a characteristic, a truth about God that is true about God alone. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows what is. He even knows what could be. He knows what would be if the circumstances were different from what they are. He knows this, and Jesus knows this. Jesus is omniscient. He knows the secrets of men's hearts. Just to underscore this fact, we could turn over to John chapter 2, verse 25, which bears witness to this attribute as belonging to Jesus. For there John says that there were certain people who claimed to believe in Jesus, but to whom Jesus would not commit Himself because He knew them, and He knew what was in them. God knows the secrets of the hearts of men as well as they do openly, as well as what they do openly. He knows all things. Hence, obviously, He knows what we do. He knows what He sees everything we do outwardly, but He sees so much deeper than that as well. He sees into our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. That's because of His omniscience. Where can we go that we can escape His gaze? Nowhere. How different would you live? How different would you think if you would just bear in mind that you cannot hide from Christ? You cannot hide from His gaze. You cannot hide from His knowledge. He knows every single thing about you, even things you do not know yourself. He doesn't need a test to see if you've got the coronavirus. He knows. He knows all things. Jesus does. He hears our mutterings and He knows our thoughts. It is reassuring that He will never leave His people, that we can't go anywhere where He doesn't know where we are and where He's not present. But it should also be a helpful factor in our pursuit of holiness that we know that He is always an observer, always a hearer of everything we say and do and even think. This is a mark of His divine majesty. When Jesus emptied Himself, He did not empty Himself of deity. When He became a man and walked on the earth, He didn't stop being God. He gave up the glory of heaven for a time as He came and walked among us. But He did not stop being God. And His omniscience here demonstrates that He is God and knows all things. That's one mark of the majesty of Christ that jumps out off the page here. But another mark is the mark of His own testimony, which Jesus bears witness to here in this text, that He is the Son of God. Jesus, if you ever had it, did Jesus ever assert that He is Son? He did it right here. He asserts His sonship through a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? He asked. The answer was obvious, and Peter answered correctly. From others. Consequently, said Jesus, the sons are free. They are not under obligation. In other words, I am the Son of God. This tax came from God. I'm the Son of God, and I'm free from paying the tax. The temple, by the way, Jesus referred to the temple as what? His Father's house. This was a tax for His Father's house. Jesus is the Son. He doesn't know it. But the point he's making is he's the Son. Peter had said as much just a couple chapters before where we are right now. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is affirming that this is true. He is majestic. He's majestic in his omniscience. He is majestic in his sonship. There's a third mark here I would have you see. The third mark of Jesus' majesty derives from the fact that this tax was being exacted on for the sake of the temple. And the temple was the heart of Jewish worship. This was where the presence of God was manifested. This was where the people came to meet with God. But the temple was just a shadow of a much greater reality than itself. And not just a reality, but a person. You see, the place of meeting, the true and ultimate meeting place between God and His people, not a building, it's not a location, but it is the person of Jesus Christ. He is greater than the temple. And the very fact that this is focusing on the temple is focusing, leading us to understand and realize that Jesus is the greater than the temple. He said Himself so back in Matthew chapter 12. The temple pointed to Jesus, and it served a greater interest. And the greatest interest that it serves is the one true meeting place between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and men. So even talking about the temple in this text makes us realize and draws our attention to the majestic reality that Jesus is our only hope. He is our only connection to the person of God. Now, one more mark of majesty that pops out here in this text is that, and we really need to consider this one, and this last mark is the mark of the providence that He exercised in providing payment for the tax. It is how Jesus provided the money for people for Peter to pay this tax that jumps off as just a mind-boggling miracle. Maybe it sounds like it's not, but if you think about all the factors involved, you have to step back and go, wow. See, in His providence, in the providence of Jesus, a coin found its way into an unlikely place, the Sea of Galilee. It was not just any coin, but exactly the coin that was needed to pay the tax. And Jesus provided a fish. The fish retrieved the coin in its mouth. And now Jesus says to Peter, go to the sea. He doesn't say, go to this spot on this bank in this place. He just says, go to the sea, throw in a hook. You'll find in the mouth of the first fish that you catch exactly what is needed to pay the tax for me and for you. Think of the variables involved in bringing about this miracle. It's different from most of Jesus' other miracles. This is an incredible miracle of providence. The working together of multiple time and space aspects of reality. So that at just the right time, they all converge in just the planned event. The catching of a fish. Not the second, not the third, not the fourth, but the very first one that Peter would hook. And that fish having the coin that was needed to pay the tax. This miracle is evidence not merely of overruling a disease as powerful as that is, or commanding a demon as powerful as that is, but overruling an untold number of circumstances, which included where Peter would go to fish, where a coin would be dropped, how a fish would get that coin in his mouth, how water currents would carry that fish to precisely a particular spot unknown to anybody but Christ, even unknown to Peter until he decided where he's going to go fish and throw the hook. And so He is Lord over all these things. That is majesty. The providence of God is a marvelous thing. He works in wonderful ways to perform wonders, bringing mind-boggling multitudes of circumstances together, which if any of them was not present, the entire situation would work out another way. By the way, this is a comforting truth for our day. It is comforting because the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over the fish and the current and the coin, and Peter is Lord over every aspect of the reality in which we live. He's Lord over viruses. He's Lord over diseases. He's Lord over incubation periods. He's Lord over doorknobs and metal surfaces and coughs and sneezes. He's Lord over rulers. He's Lord over those who have told us what we can and cannot do in the current days. Those who are guiding us for our well-being and for our protection. He is Lord over them. And there is nobody, there is not even the devil, who can by their will thwart the place where Christ wants to take this world. He is majestic. It's marvelous in our eyes that we can be at peace because it doesn't matter what anybody is saying. We know ultimate control of every detail is under His feet. It is staggeringly wonderful that we can believe that when we lay our heads down on the pillow, God has got it. He's in control. Christ has it in control. He weaves the ebbs and flows of life and circumstance together only to do good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We behold the majesty of Jesus in a glorious way right here in that He is the God whose providence is so amazing. He is God's Son. He is greater than the temple. The temple is His Father's house. He is omniscient. He exercises also meticulous providence over every detail in the world. He's the one that gave the command for this tax to be collected in the first place. Now, Jesus is not only the majestic King. He is the great and majestic God. And He stands out with His majesty here in ways that just they're subtly fixated within this text, but they pop out as we begin to look at Christ here in light of who He is. We see that He is majestic. But the second thing, and against the backdrop of this majesty, I also want you to see are marvelous marks of meekness. Jesus is a king, the ultimate king, and He's a king like no other king that's ever been. He is majestic. And He is meek. He's marvelously meek. We notice this in several ways as we again comb back through the text. The fact that Jesus is here in the flesh is first of all itself an incredible mark of meekness. The one who is here speaking with Peter is God, the Son. He is immutable, always the same. He is from eternity. He upholds all creation by the word of His power. He governs the world providentially. And yet, here He stands as a man. Just, there's a couple of you in here with me now, and as I'm looking at you, I'm just thinking, one day it was this way between Peter and Jesus. The God of the universe in flesh, looking at an ordinary man and the ordinary man looking at Him, having a conversation about a tax and a coin. Here was the God of the universe, yet standing as a man, in a body, in a house, in Capernaum, about 30 A.D. He came and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory. His pitching of His tent was a manifestation of His glory. His majesty in His deity is complemented by the meekness of His willingness to take on flesh and live among us. Paul articulates this wonder the wonder of Jesus' incarnation to the Philippians, saying, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. There is no greater instance of humility than this of Jesus. Our greatest attempts to imagine the extent of it will all fall short. We can imagine a king leaves his throne to be a slave. Well, that's a great big step down. Jesus's was bigger. We can imagine a tycoon gives up all of his wealth and takes residence under a bridge. A dictator surrenders his place and becomes a household servant. A lion bows down to become a worm. All of those examples fall short. I mean, they point us in the right direction of understanding and conceiving what it is that Jesus is standing there talking to Peter in the flesh. But they don't, any of them, go deep enough. The highest exhibition of meekness there ever was or ever will be occurs in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so we marvel at the meekness of Jesus from the point that he is God incarnate. But that's just the beginning of what Matthew would have us understand in this text. We also marvel that Jesus pays a tax he did not have to pay. He is the God of the universe. His are all the cattle on 1,000 fields. His are all the nations. The earthly temple, it's his temple. He calls it his Father's house. He is the true temple. He is the Son of the King who gave the tax. There is absolutely no compelling reason for Jesus to pay this tax. But he does. He does it willingly. All the markers of majesty in this text highlight Jesus' supremacy, that by virtue of his identity, he was under no obligation whatsoever to pay the tax. And the absence of obligation underscores then the fact that he did so freely. In other words, he did so at the bottom because he wanted to, not because he had to. Something other than compulsion was motivating him. And that's what we begin to tease out as we continue to examine this text. The text goes further to magnify the meekness of Christ. Matthew points us to the collectors of the tax. They were clear to distance themselves from Jesus. They wanted no one thinking that they were followers of his. Notice what they said when they came to Peter. Peter, does your teacher not pay the tax? Does your teacher? He's not our teacher. He's your teacher. So on the one hand, they're distancing themselves from any connection with Jesus as being their teacher. That's one way in which they distance themselves from him. And the other thing is that they downplayed his importance. They're willing to call him Peter's teacher, but that's all they're willing to call him, a teacher. Now, Peter knew that Jesus was more than a teacher. You know, as we look back, chapter back at 16, see Peter's confession of Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's just been on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard God the Father's voice say, this is my Son. And yet here are these tax collectors and they say, teacher. No more than teacher, just and to make it specific, Peter's teacher. But to Peter, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, these collectors would have none of that. And in spite of all of that, what we see emerging from this text here is that Jesus was concerned not to offend them. Those who weren't willing to call him more than Peter's teacher. And yet, Jesus is concerned not to offend them. There's also the matter of what the tax was for, as we've said before. It's to pay for the service of the temple. And Jesus paid this tax not only with all of the knowing all that the temple actually revealed about that pointed to him, but also what was going on at the temple at this time. What was going on in the temple during these days was not good. And how do we know that? because Jesus went in and showed that he did not approve. He had said, "My Father, it is written, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." But he paid this tax that went to support even the corruption that was going on there. And so he had all of these factors clearly in his mind when he willingly pays this tax. And then look at how Jesus did the paying. Not just through a miracle, but how the payment was delivered. Jesus didn't take the payment. He sent Peter. You go get the coin and take it to these collectors. There was no fanfare, no applause, no sound of a trumpet, no issue to the crowds to come and watch this great thing. Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. No, Peter, get it, take it, and pay it, lest we give them offense. He did it. Ultimately, he did what he did for the glory of his Father. The Father is delighted. This is the Son in whom the Father is delighted. This is the Father who is so delighted in his Son and his Son's humility that he exalts him. These are things that please God. You see, now we're getting a glimpse of the kind of majesty that is true of the genuine Messiah. What these people missed was that the true Messiah, great and majestic and God as he is willing to humble himself and be concerned about people that don't even love him, people that don't even want to own him as their teacher, let alone their Lord. Each one of these aspects here calls attention to the meekness of Jesus. Jesus is king, but he is a humble king. He rules the universe in righteousness and glory, but he does so in the interest of others. He urges people to come to him for rest because he is meek and lowly of heart. That is to say, I care. Come to me because I care about you. I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. He is sensitive to and cares about those who come to him. He does not bring us to himself simply because he's a power-hungry commander who desires to put us under his thumb. He brings us to himself in order to serve us for our holiness and for our eternal good, so we can find rest for our souls. This is majestic meekness. This makes our understanding of the person of Jesus in all his majesty just be multiplied as we think about how great he is and yet how willing he is to humble himself for us who have no claim on him whatsoever. Now, lastly, this morning, I want you to see some monumental implications here for me and for you. Matthew's inclusion of this event magnifies both the majesty and the meekness of Jesus. He is God, and yet he humbles himself willingly and apart from obligation to live in the interest of other people. And he does it even from the interest of persons who do not even follow him yet. Perhaps they would in the future. There are monumental implications here for you and me. I got three of them, and the first is this. The magnification of the meekness of Christ serves to highlight how glorious he truly is, and therefore how ardent ought to be our worship. How humble we ought to be in presenting ourselves to him, to love him, serve him, and submit to him. On the one hand, we marvel at what are called God's incommunicable attributes. Now, I just used $1 million word, I think. Incommunicable attributes. That term is given to those truths about God that are always and only true about God. They will never be true about anyone or anything but God. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those attributes of God that will be true, like grace and mercy and compassion. Those are communicable attributes of God. But incommunicable attributes are those things that demonstrate the godness of God. The characteristics that God alone possesses, they're true of Him and will never be true of anyone but Him. These characteristics of God include His omnipotence, that He is possessing of all power, that He is able to do anything He wants to do. His omnipresence, that God is always everywhere present. His omniscience, that we already mentioned about Jesus. His knowledge of all things everywhere. His providential and sovereign rule over His entire creation, including the thoughts and intents of all. These characteristics of the being of God are for our worship. They should cause us to fall in doubt. This is what causes us to say, God and God alone. We marvel and ascribe to the Lord glory due Him because of who He is. But what Matthew shows us about Jesus is that despite this incomparable greatness, He is willing to lower Himself to act in the best interest of others. You, if you're His child. That this God is the one who gave His life, who came and became incarnate and died on the cross in your place for you. And Jesus wants us to understand this. Matthew wants us to understand this, that Jesus is the kind of Messiah who cares, who loves, who serves. He acts so as not, in this case, to not offend non-believers. Sometimes we as Christians think that it's just okay if we offend the world. It's almost like some of us live on the edge wanting to do that. Oh, they're not Christians. This is not God. Look, Jesus, you know, I can be sensitive to other Christians, but, you know, that's just the world. It's not the way Jesus was. He pays the temple tax so as not to offend people who merely called Him Peter's teacher. Whoa, that's Jesus. And He did it not grudgingly, but willingly. You know, He didn't do it with an attitude, not a bad one. He did it with a humble attitude. This is astonishing. Because of this willing emptying of Himself, because He did not resist taking the form of one of His creatures and becoming a servant, God the Father has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, Philippians 2. And we should fall down at that name, the name of Jesus, and submit ourselves to His lordship the same way He embraced the role of servant. You and I need to check ourselves as to our willingness and our enthusiasm to worship and obey our Lord. He is good, and He does good, and His commands are not burdensome. How could we look at His willingness to be humbled for us and yet be unwilling to humble ourselves to serve and honor Him, much less anybody else? Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, does your heart sing this? Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. I think that's what Matthew wants us to do by giving us this text. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. God from eternity enters into time. Oh, what a mystery. Fall down and worship, for this is your God. Well, the second implication here is that the meekness of Jesus serves as a model for our own meekness. We should ask ourselves, we should ask the text, we should ask the Bible, we should ask the Lord and seek to understand, okay, so I should be living in humility, I should be living in meekness. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus right here. As we observe Christ Jesus Himself behaving with humility, we are shown what our humility should look like. For one thing, He was sensitive to people who didn't even follow Him. Here was not a matter of right or wrong in the paying of the tax. Had it been a matter of righteousness, Jesus' concern would not have been with the sensitivities of another. There were times when Jesus dug His heels in and stood, even though it did offend people, but He didn't do it for the purpose of offending. He did it for the purpose of holding up and steadfastly holding to the truth and to righteousness. Here he behaves in this way because he is sensitive to these who might be offended if he doesn't do something he's free not to have to do. Certainly wasn't wrong for Jesus to pay the temple tax. He wasn't obligated. He did so as not to offend these outsiders to the kingdom. Now, the principle underlying his action is one of sensitivity. And this is a big word we as Christians need to learn. We need to think of. We need to bring it into our lives, because sensitivity is a characteristic that looks outside of ourselves. And it looks at others and asks the question, how will my actions affect them? And it considers them more important than myself. The principle underlying this action of Jesus is one of sensitivity in a matter of preference. In matters of freedom, meekness looks beyond our actions. Well, they look beyond ourselves to how our actions affect ourselves, to how they affect others. That's what Jesus was doing here. He curbed his freedom for the sake of not offending unbelievers. Jesus curbed his freedom for the sake of not offending others. And you and I follow the pattern of Jesus when we behave with a sensitivity toward how others are affected by what we say and by what we do. And we never ask this question when it comes to truth. Are we going to stand for truth, preach truth, speak truth, preach the gospel, speak? We don't ever back down from those things. But we certainly should back down from selfishness and haughtiness and arrogance and pride, and be asking in other many, a gazillion other ways that we do every day in our lives that affect other people. And so many of us just go through life thinking just about me. What I want, what I need, what I like, how comfortable I am. But sensitivity says, what's going on out there? How do you feel? What's your weakness, your strength? How can my life encourage you, strengthen you, build you up? How are my actions going to help you or hurt you? Those are the kind of questions that come from the heart of one who is sensitive, like Jesus is exhibiting in this text. Now, it's true, people will be offended by the gospel. People will be offended by the gospel. They will be offended by righteousness. And we must not retreat from either of these. However, let us be careful that others are not unnecessarily offended. The bottom line is that such behavior is selfless. We have a selfless Savior who understood the sensitivities of others and lived in that light, and we should too, both for the sake of believers and unbelievers. Think about how Paul followed this very example. When he preached the gospel, he wrote this, "Though I'm free from all," sounds like Jesus saying the sons are free. And Paul says, "I'm free from all, but I have made myself a servant to all. A willing submission, a willing subjection, that I might win more of them. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." The demeanor is not only for those outside of Christ, but also for those inside as well. It comes out as Paul instructs the strong in faith to act in the interest of the one who is weak in faith. You feel you this is here's a matter of preference, and you know that you're strong enough that you could go ahead and eat meat offered to an idol, because you know there's no such thing as a true idol. That's not really, they're just all made up in people's minds. You're weak, you're strong, you can do that. But here's a person who's weak, and they just can't eat it because their conscience would condemn them. And in this case, the strong says, if I eat in front of them, I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to give up my freedom for their sake. That's being humbly sensitive in the same spirit with which Jesus has been humbly meek in this very text that we're looking at today. And when we behave with sensitivity towards others, we are magnifying the glory of Jesus. We are living the way he lived. We're following his example. To God be the glory for us being willing to pull back on our freedoms to serve and help and build up other believers, and as well as minister to people outside the body of Christ. Now, I have a third implication this morning of the majestic meekness of Christ. The meekness of Jesus, and this I want you to see, you know, I've been thinking about, I'm interrupting, what, you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but I've just been in much thought about what can encourage us. What do we need in the midst of the trying times we're living in? We need promises. We need assurances. But we need exactly what Matthew gives us in this text. We need fresh glimpses of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. And that we have in this text. This third implication is of the majestic meekness of Christ that is expressive of the gospel of God. Peter would find a shekel in the mouth of a fish. And Jesus had instructed him to take that shekel and give it to the tax collectors. And these were Jesus' words, for me and for you. This, think about Jesus' provision. Jesus' provision that he did not have to make. He made. And he included Peter in it. I hope this is thrilling to your soul as it is to mine. Jesus miraculously provided the payment that was owed. And in providing his own, albeit unnecessary payment, he included Peter. Peter in union with Jesus here. See, Peter's share of the tax was paid when Jesus paid his. It was not necessary for Jesus to pay, but he did. And in doing so, he took care of Peter as well. Here's an interesting detail. The amount of the tax, actual tax, was a half a shekel per man. The tax was one half a shekel per man. There was no coin that was a half a shekel. And so what usually happened in Jewish society is two men would go pay it together because it only took one shekel for the two. They came into union together to pay the tax together. Do you see where this is taking us? That in a way of symbolism, what Jesus is doing is actually illustrating the gospel to us. Not a single coin that was available to pay for just one person. For this very reason, then, Jesus united Peter in the provision of the coin that would pay the tax. And in paying a tax he did not owe and did not have to pay, he paid for Peter as well. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful illustration of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. He didn't have to go to the cross. That's one of the key things we get from this passage. Jesus didn't have to pay a tax, and he sure didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he had to. And even as we imagine Jesus in Gethsemane, anticipating what anguish and agony would await for him when he was arrested and taken to be crucified, and so much so that he sweat drops of blood. He is not anguishingly saying to the Father, I don't want to, I don't want to, I don't want to. He says, Lord, is there another way? Is that there is no other way. And so Jesus doesn't back away. This is the only way to reconcile lost sinners with God is the cross. It's a price then that Jesus did not have to pay. But he did. And he did it because he desired to do it. Because he desired to include others in the payment so that those who had to pay are let to go free, are forgiven and justified by faith because of their union with Jesus in his payment. He paid because he wanted to, not because he had to. And in doing so, he provided the necessary payment needed to satisfy for others. Because I think this is what happened on the cross. This is what happened in the tax. And this is what happens on the cross. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have incurred a debt we cannot pay. And if the debt is not paid, we are eternally separated from God. We must bear up under God's eternal and holy wrath for our sin. The only hope of rescue is for the price demanded to be paid. And the only way for our price to be paid is if we are in union with Jesus Christ. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And if I, through faith, am in union with Him, His payment suffices for me. This is the good news. This is the gospel. For you to be joined with Christ in His payment, you must be His disciple. He must be your teacher and a whole lot more. He must be not only your teacher, but your Lord and your Savior. And you are united to Him in this way through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You must believe on Him. You must turn from sin and trust in Him. This faith is a faith that obeys. That's what Peter did. He trusted and he obeyed. And he got the coin. And the debt was paid. Well, Matthew stopped short of telling us, but we know what happened, don't we? Peter went out to the sea. He cast a hook in the water. He pulled up the very fish, first fish that he caught out of the water. And in the mouth of that fish, he found a shekel. And then he went and he gave it to the collectors for Jesus and for him. What he owed was paid for by Jesus in a miraculous, wonderful way. He was connected with what Jesus paid by faith. He believed and he obeyed. Do not fool yourself that you believe in Jesus if you are unwilling to obey Him. But if your faith is a faith that obeys, then you can rejoice in Christ because your sin debt has been paid and you serve a King who is marvelous and majestic and glorious, who rules the world and who will judge the wicked, and He will rule them with an iron fist, but who welcomes His sheep to come gently into His bosom to be loved and nurtured and cared for. A sheep of whom He is aware that they are but dust, who is aware that they are pitiful people, but ones He loves and will endear to Himself and will keep for all eternity. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for Your Spirit that inspires Your holy word, that breathes it out, and that has, in this case this morning, has breathed it out through a former tax collector turned disciple, Matthew, and has breathed out an account of our Lord and Savior that freshly and in a new and wonderful way gives us reason to fall on our faces, that we would be loved in this way by the God who rules the sky, the God who rules the earth and everything that passes through the water, by the God who rules what goes on in the furthest planets in the universe, has come to us and has come to bring us reconciled into His presence through His Son, who is glorious and majestic. Lord, we give You praise. Psalm 96 tells us to sing a new song and to tell out Your salvation every day. And this we are doing today, even as we gather, Lord, in this way to say thank You, praise You for such a great Savior, for such a great King. The earth has known no one even close to the greatness and glory of this matchless King. Lord, please give us hearts that will joyfully surrender to His Lordship, even as He surrendered to come and be made like us and to live with sensitivity even to those who weren't following Him. We praise You and thank You. Apply this message to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.